In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'll just start by saying, if you want to hear anything about these strange and murderous exploits of King David and his condemnation today by the prophet Nathan, go online and listen to one of the last, like, three sermons. We've been doing a lot of naughty King David this summer. But this morning, we're going to talk about something entirely different. When I was at St. Anne's in Lincoln, my last church, there was a men's discussion group that met on Wednesday mornings at 8:30. Around 12 or 15 guys, mostly retired, would show up and put on a couple of pots of coffee and take the little lectionary inserts and sit around a table in the library and read the gospel and discuss it. They were mostly retired scientists and engineers, and so we got into some esoteric and very interesting conversations about the nature of space and time and divinity and so on a Wednesday morning, which wasn't bad. But I remember one Wednesday morning, a few weeks after I had gotten there and started going to this group, when someone read the gospel reading for the upcoming Sunday, and everyone kind of sat for a minute or so, and then someone said, "Wasn't this last week's reading?" And after a few mumbles and a few nods, they turned to the Old Testament and discussed that for the rest of the time. And I know that that Wednesday morning was almost exactly 3 years ago, because here we are, back in the repetitive John chapter 6. Every 3 years, in the depths of summer, our lectionary switches from reading through the Gospel of Mark to spend 5 weeks in this chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with the miracle of the loaves and fishes and going into what's known as the Bread of Life discourse, starting this Sunday. Even more so than the rest of the Gospel of John, this can be a little winding and repetitive. Jesus repeats the same themes and ideas over and over, and verse after verse, and week after week. Basically a winding exposition of the theme, "I am the bread of life," with many variations. So I will be going on vacation soon. It's not related, I promise. No, I feel bad joking, because this is the way that we, as Christians, both clergy and preachers and people in the pews, to be honest, often experience this portion of the bread of life discourse when we hear it on Sunday mornings. It can feel a little tedious and uninspiring. One brilliant week about Jesus as the bread of life, and then three more. People joke about running out of things to say about bread, and we feel sad for the people who aren't able to eat bread for whatever reason, and we're using all the bread imagery in the world as a perfect image of the spiritual life. In a way, it's somewhat similar to the Eucharist itself, isn't it? Every week, we say and do the most unusual things, but because we say and do them every week, they become rote, they become ordinary. Sunday after Sunday, I stand at the altar and repeat Jesus' words over bread and wine, "This is my body, this is my blood." That's a really strange thing for him to say. And yet, 2,000 years later, after 100,000 Sundays worth of Eucharists, we sometimes take it for granted. Most people, on most Sundays, after all, are not at the altar rail with the most pious thoughts in mind. Maybe some of you are. But most of us come distracted by anxiety or boredom, by the sound of our children in the nursery, or by a new water stain on the ceiling, by our frustration with the preacher's sermon, or our readiness to get to our lunch plans. I'm just guessing. I've never experienced these myself. Of course, that's not all the time. Sometimes we come here in a posture of real prayer. But it is sometimes, and this isn't a finger-wagging point. It's to say this is how the human brain works. When we do something once, it's new, it's exciting, it's extraordinary. When we do it twice, it's a tradition. And when we do it three times, we start complaining about how we're just doing the same thing over and over. So 4 times in the next month, Jesus will say something like, "I am the bread of life, I am the bread of heaven, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven." And by the third or fourth time, most of us will stand through the gospel thinking, like those men in the men's group, okay, wasn't this last week's reading? But maybe we'll hear it differently this year. 3 years ago today, after all, when this gospel was last read in church, anyone in the world could walk into any church, or at least some church, on any Sunday morning and some weekdays, and receive the body of Christ, the living bread that came down from heaven. 2 years ago, the same thing was true. But think back to 1 year ago. Things were very different. None of us had received that bread of heaven in 4 months, and it would be 4 months more before we began, at least in this church, to celebrate the Eucharist. So I wonder whether all the talk of the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the living bread that comes down from heaven, will seem a little fresher this year after a year of Eucharistic deprivation. There's a sense, of course, in which Jesus is not talking about the Eucharist at all, not in the way that we understand it. He's talking about himself through the metaphor of bread. He's talking about the miraculous meal that they've just had, in which 5,000 people have been fed with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. The crowd are unimpressed by his metaphors. They want something more concrete. Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, they say. God gave them each day their daily bread in a literal way, for free. It rained down, or it appeared like dew, and they just had to gather it up. What's one meal, once in our lives, they say, compared to that? What's one miraculous meal of loaves and fishes? But Jesus turns their objection on its head. The manna, he says, is just a foreshadowing of what he's going to do. I am the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The manna fed your ancestors as they wandered through the desert, but I will sustain you for eternal life at the end of all your wanderings through this world. In another sense, of course, Jesus really is talking about the Eucharist, about that literal bread that we do eat. At the very end of this discourse, in a few weeks, Jesus will tell the crowd, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life." And the crowd will be as shocked and disgusted as we might be if we'd never heard of this before, because that's gross. It is. Many of the people who are following him will turn away. And this was probably the experience of early Christians. It probably reflects something in the community who John's writing for in their life. Because at first, people were excited to hear the news of the coming of the Messiah, the king who would rescue them, and then disappointed and confused to hear that this heroic king had already died and then risen from the dead and then disappeared rather than leading them to victory. And then they were disgusted to hear about the consolation prize. Just imagine being invited to join this new religious movement, right? And they say, the Messiah's come, he died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, so he's not actually here now. But don't worry, he's still with us. We encounter him every week when we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Excuse me? Come on, you can admit it. That's really weird elevator pitch for Christianity. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And when we try to pin down exactly what he means, in exactly what sense we are eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in precisely what sense Jesus is bread or bread is Jesus, we tend to ask the wrong questions. The crowd who are following him certainly ask the wrong questions of Jesus all the time. After this miracle of loaves and fishes, after all, you might remember Jesus walks 4 miles across the sea without a boat, and the crowd say, "Where did he go?" And they follow him in their own boats. And when they finally find him, they ask the least interesting question in the world. "Rabbi, when did you get here? When? What about how? How did you get here? Your boat is left behind, but when'd you get here?" Like the worst small talk. He tries to explain again and again what's going on, and still they don't understand. Still they're asking the wrong questions. "Okay, but what sign are you going to give us? What work are you performing?" As if they hadn't just seen the miracles he'd done, as if they've forgotten the loaves and fishes that fed 5,000 before he walked across the sea. We, too, tend to ask the wrong questions about this bread of life who came down from heaven. I don't mean to minimize what are some very important 16th century theological debates about the nature of the Eucharist, but most arguments about what communion really is are something like asking, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus reaches out his hands to feed us with himself, with his very own life, with the true bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And we ask, okay, but in what sense is it you? And in what sense is it bread? What are we talking here? Transubstantiation? Consubstantiation? Spiritual presence? Symbolic memorialism? Instrumentalism? Parallelism? I'm not making these up. Is Jesus' presence in the bread and wine a real presence or a spiritual presence, or only a reminder of what he's done for us in his time on earth? If it's a real presence, then is the substance of Christ's body present in the bread while the substance of the bread is gone, although the accidents remain? Or is the bread present in with and under, or rather, no, is Jesus present in with and under the bread while the bread remains? because surely it's not appropriate to import these Aristotelian categories of medieval term logic into Christian theology, is it? If none of that made any sense to you, you're probably on the right spiritual path, by the way. Again, I don't really mean to make fun. Theology is important and it can be interesting, but I think in this case it's almost entirely missing the point. If you think it's interesting and important, feel free to talk to me at Lemonade Hour about it at length, and I'm pretty sure that Alice and Doug actually volunteered during our warden's meeting this week to field those questions as well. But let's not forget what Jesus says when they ask him for a sign. Very truly, I tell you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're not here because you were rationally convinced of something. You're not here because you understand intellectually what happens at the altar, because you can articulate a doctrinally coherent description of the nature of the Eucharist, although some of you can. You are here because you came to Jesus once and were fed. It's true for each one of us. In some sense, something once fed us, and we were filled. And we come here, week by week, looking for more. Maybe it's a satisfying meal. I hope to be a decent enough cook, although it's not my meal to serve in the end. The people ask Jesus, "What should we do to do the work of God?" And he answers, "This is the work of God, that you believe. Not that you understand, not that you do anything, just that you trust in what's happening." But it's an ambiguous phrase. I love the comma that they put in our translation. This is the work of God, comma, that you believe. We ordinarily translate it with a colon. This is the work of God, that you believe. This is all you have to do the work of God. Just have faith. But in Greek, as in English, it's ambiguous because it equally means this is the work of God so that you believe. And that's a different sort of thing entirely. All of this is the work of God, not ours, so that we believe. It is the food that sustains us, that gives us the power to believe. It's not the thing in which we must believe, but it's what enables us to believe. Most of us spent a year cut off from the body of Christ in the literal bread of the Eucharist. We weren't cut off from Jesus, the bread of life himself. In 1,000 different ways, he came to us over the last year and a half and fed us despite it all. And we seek him not because we saw signs, not because we knew or understood what he was doing, not even because we asked the right questions or the wrong ones, but because we ate and were filled. We have tasted the food that endures for eternal life, literal and metaphorical food. And we have come back again and again, looking for more, hungering for the peace of God, praying with the crowd who follow Jesus, "Lord, give us this bread always." Amen.